Hi, we are coming to somewhat of a transition in Revelations. As we have looked at the first five chapters, by and large, it's been somewhat apparent compared to what we will come across in the vast majority of the book of Revelation. What I mean by that is the first five chapters basically did include a lot of difficult symbols per se, nor did it speak that much of future events. As you may recall, it was addressed to the seven churches in Asia Minor, as well as John's initial encounter in the heavenly realms. When we come to chapter 6, and from here on, this is where we get into much of the questions that relate to symbols, interpretations, future prophetic events, so on and so forth. As we look at chapter 6, I'll promise you I'm not going to go into every last detail that's possibly been written about regarding the various symbols that are used. As I said at the very onset of our study of Revelation, I think it's given to us, and not just from the perspective of John, who was writing to the churches at that time, but God the Holy Spirit has given us the book of Revelation as primarily a source of comfort in the midst of whatever circumstances that we find ourselves in all throughout the historical redemptive period in which God is doing his work. And that is also evident even in these symbols that we come to beginning of chapter 6 and thereon. In chapter 5, we saw there the one who was seated and holding in his hand the scroll with the seven seals, and no one was able to open it because they were not worthy until, of course, Jesus, the Lamb, the Lion of Judah, comes forward. And now we come to chapter 6 where those seals are beginning to be broken and unleashed. Now, the scroll, as I mentioned last week, would be symbolic of God's purposes in the world. Just as the Word of God is written to give us understanding and revelation from Him, the scroll here is a symbol depicting God's purposes that will be carried out. And that's one of the reasons John was so upset, because no one could open the seals, thus no one could carry out the purposes, or the purposes of God would not be fulfilled or continued. And so once that was established as to who was worthy, now we come to the actual opening of that scroll with the breaking of those seals that are mentioned in chapter 6. So let's pick up now the reading, Revelation chapter 6. Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come," and out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth, so that men should slay one another, and he was given a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come," and I looked, and behold, a black horse, and its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and wine." When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth, to kill with sword, and with famine, and with pestilence, and by wild beasts of the earth. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God, and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Then they were each given a white robe, and told to rest a little longer, until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, the full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones, and the generals, and the rich, and the powerful, and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" Okay, now you can see why there's such a diversity of interpretations and understandings because of so much of the symbols that are used. Probably the most prominent image that comes to us right away are these four horsemen. And I'm sure you've read or seen different illustrations or depictions of these four horsemen who come to bring wrath and destruction and judgment upon the earth. And it's obviously drawn from the picture that's depicted here, where these four horsemen riding on the various colored horses bring some manner of judgment slash destruction as they're being unleashed upon the earth. And so the question, of course, is raised, well, how literal are we to interpret the events that are being depicted here? I think, as I mentioned at the very onset of our study, Revelation ought to be seen more as a pictorial or a visual representation, not so much a literal. Now, of course, anytime something is pictorial, there's symbolism that are attached to it, and some of that has to be deciphered as we go through this process. And so we'll try to do that, and yet trying to depict dates, times, and places, and so on and so forth, of course, I think only leads to a great deal of speculation. The scene, of course, getting a larger picture, is something that's taking place still within the throne room of God. And John, I believe, is giving not only us, but it was given to him of those things that would come to pass. Because again, this is the scroll that embodies God's purposes and his wills. And so this is yet to have happened, and it will take place in the days to come. Now, where we, of course, get into a great deal of misunderstanding or interpretation is, when are these events to occur in history? Are they limited to specific and particular events? Or are they more given to us as general descriptions of things that are to come? And I'll show my hand. I take the latter position, that I don't think these are specifically dated to one or several events that are lined out here in terms of the at least the first four scrolls or the first four seals, because they give us some manner of description of things that will involve destruction and so on. So what is Jesus telling us, and what are we to gain from the pictures that are painted by these descriptions? We'll go through each of the seals and try to see what we can gather and help us to live, obviously, more faithful lives in our day. The four horses that are represented by the first four seal, many scholars will make the point, if you read Zechariah chapter 1 and Zechariah chapter 6, these four horses, in terms of the color, are also depicted there. So, as I've said so oftentimes, the book of Revelation is not unique in terms of what it's teaching. It has some Old Testament background. And this is something of an ongoing fulfillment or clarification to what has already been shown to us back in Zechariah. The first seal, as we're told, is opened, and a voice like a thunder calls out. We're not told who that voice is. I don't think it really matters. It's easy to think that it's Jesus because he's the one who commands. But as we've seen some of these other seals, it's not Jesus' voice. So again, I don't think it's all that important. And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. And so this first horseman that's riding upon this white horse is given authority and power to destroy or to bring about destruction. Now, the historical or the majority interpretation has been that this first horseman is Jesus. There's several overlaps. You can go forward to Genesis, I think, chapter 20, and there's another white horse with a rider whose name is Faithful and True, and of course, that's Jesus. Whether that is the case or not, I don't think it makes all that much of a difference whether it's Jesus or it could be ministers who go in his name, because I think the picture that is being given to us is that of Jesus conquering, whether it's him personally, riding on this white horse, or it's his ministers or his servants going out into the world. Now, when you first read this, you kind of get this disturbing sense, okay, why would Jesus or his ministers go out conquering? Why is he given this bow to bring destruction upon all the earth? Well, one of the ways in which we can think of Jesus, of course, is prophet, priest, and king. And as a king, as he's depicted, of course, not only in the Old Testament through David and Solomon and so on, he's one who is warring against his opponents, those who are in direct opposition to his purposes on the earth. And if you think about the large picture, the big picture of what's happening, you know, you go back all the way to Genesis chapter 3, where as a result of Satan's deception and man's rebellion, the earth has been corrupt and sin has reigned in the world. And if you look at some of the language in the New Testament, even of any time the word world is used, is by and large negative. The world is not a positive connotation. It typically depicts that which is opposed to God and his will on the earth. And so one of the ongoing work that Jesus is doing is conquering and reestablishing his presence throughout the earth. Now, of course, that happens not through military or any kind of warring faction. It happens through the proclamation of the gospel. And so even though this figure is somewhat militaristic in that he's riding on this white horse, which is oftentimes a symbol of conquering, of a king who comes in after victory, so on, what Jesus is doing and showing is that even from this time forward, and you got to think about it historically, even when John wrote this sometime in the late part of the first century, you know, the church was still predominantly small. It presided in what we would think of the Middle East or that part, but of course, the purpose of God is much greater than just to have a regional establishment of his kingdom. His kingdom is throughout all the earth. And so what Jesus is telling us here is that I'm going out as a conquering warrior, and I'm going to make sure and make true the promise that I made to Abraham. And that is that every tribe and all those from all the nations will be blessed through me and, of course, through the offspring that would come forth from Abraham, and that's Jesus. And so this is a picture of Jesus, whether it's him personally or represented with the proclamation of his good news, going out and conquering all those who are opposed to him and establishing more and more his kingdom on the earth. I think that's a safe way of not only interpreting this, but think about it from the perspective of where we are. Why is that encouraging to us? Why is that encouraging news? Especially for John. Why is that encouraging for John as he hears it in these other churches that are reading it for the first time? This is a promise. You know, just as Jesus said, I will be crucified and on the third day, I will rise again from the dead. When Jesus makes a promise, he keeps it. I mean, think about it. John is a prisoner on an island, and yet he's given this promise, even though you may die here as a prisoner in your old age, and you won't see the glory of my kingdom throughout all the earth, this is going to happen. He says, you have to believe it because I'm promising you this. And of course, even those churches that he's already written to or he's wrote about, some of them are experiencing hardship. He's telling them, he's reminding them, my promise is sure and my kingdom will not be thwarted. It will go out to all the earth. And it's depicted here with Jesus, whether it's him personally on this white horse or his representative, those who are serving in his behalf, mainly through the gospel. There's so much that people go into trying to figure out who this first writer is, but in the end, it's Christ and his purposes that are being established. So I don't think we lose any sleep over trying to figure out who the exact representative is. Because the next three writers, we're not really told who they are, but in a sense, it's God doing his purposes throughout the earth. All right, when he opened the second seal, and you'll see the pattern as we've seen in other parts of Revelation, there's all these similarities that are part of these groupings, and this is the first four of the seven. The second living creature, remember there were those four living creatures that were described in chapter 5, and we're not told exactly which one it is, just the second, again commands, come. And out came another horse, bright red. Oftentimes, if you want to add symbolism to it, red is obviously associated with blood, and blood can be taken positively as death or life. Well, in this case, it's going to be death. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that men should slay one another, and he was given a great sword. And so the second rider goes out into the earth, and what he issues forth is battles or wars and conflict between human beings. Now, remember in Matthew chapter 24, Jesus gave one of the signs or one of the ways in which you know that the end is coming is you'll hear rumors of wars and so on and so forth. And so, you know, some writers have attached this second horseman with that whole idea of the end time being near. But I think what you find here is a contrast. On the one hand, Jesus goes out conquering in the first horseman. then the second horseman gives us a picture of conflict that is waging amongst men. And it sort of goes hand in hand. Jesus brings a peace that can only come through the gospel. Apart from Jesus and apart from the gospel, men will always be in conflict with one another. If you've ever done a survey of world history, maybe you don't enjoy it, but if you ever do a broad survey of world history, you know what typically marks world history? Wars. It's what ruler comes or what nation rises and what nation falls. That is the general overview of world history. Men are always at odds. Sin has caused men to want to rule over other men, one nation over against another nation. And that is going to continue apart from the reign of Christ upon the earth. And so in essence, this second horseman continues to show forth the absolute futility that when men are left to themselves, wanting to conquer and have dominion. And you see that today. I mean, what takes up most of the headline news that you read or that you come across on various medias? It's all about various political badgering and conflicts that are taking place all throughout the world. So this is nothing new, and it's going to continue until, again, the gospel conquers more and more of the sin and hostility that is still present upon the earth. What does that mean for us? We ought not to be fearful of rumors of war or even wars that are taking place throughout the earth, even if it means destruction for us as Americans or as citizens of this nation or other brothers throughout the world who are in the midst of some of that very conflict. They're not to lose heart because God has told us of what is taking place, and what we have to take confidence and what we have to take joy in is that He is the one who is conquering despite all the destruction that appears to be happening in the world at large. And so I'm not saying we ought to be altogether ignorant or just careless about international affairs and politics and so forth, but don't put your hope in those things. Don't lose sleep over those things. Pray that God's will be done. Pray that righteousness will reign and that the wicked will be put down, yes. But just because for a time, for a season, it appears as though the wicked have risen and the righteous have fallen, we know the end story. That will not reign. We'll have Christ and His righteousness always supreme when the final chapter is written. So I think Christians who get too caught up in political, especially when it comes to international and their, say, how Israel and their role, especially in the Middle East, can become very much a disturbing issue. We need to put to rest those concerns because it's, in fact, the second horseman who goes out creating earthly conflict to show the futility of human intervention and men's ways in trying to deal with their own vices. I'm not saying that Christians should hide out in caves and not be involved in the freedoms and the responsibilities that we're given. I think what we have to come to realize is that even above any earthly government, we ought to trust what God is doing. And it's going to be through the gospel, not through institutions, whether they're social, political, educational. No human institution will have the lasting effect and purpose that God intends. So as Christians who are part of the institution that God is at work, you know, we ought to be responsible in whatever affairs and opportunities that God gives to us. And yeah, I don't want to belittle who we are as salt and light in the society in which we live. So we ought to trust that God uses us in whatever little or greater means that He makes available to us and do so recognizing that His will be done, regardless of what appears to be the case. Okay, then the third seal. Again, the same pattern. Living creature says, come, and I looked, and behold, a black horse. Again, predominantly a symbol of death, and its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for denarius, and do not harm the oil and wine. So this is where some interpretation, but it's good basic historical background helps. Of course, some of you may recall a denarii was a day's wage. Remember the parable that Jesus gives about a denarii and the different workers that come along and He pays them at the end of the day a denarii. So a denarii is a day's wage. But if you think about what's being said here with the scales and all, a quart of wheat was typically a day's ration for an average man. So what's happening here is inflation. You're having to pay a whole day's wage for just the sustenance that you need to live. And it doesn't take a genius to figure out if you're spending all your money on just what it takes to eat for a day, you're not going to survive. You need other income to make ends meet, as it were. And the churches in Asia, again, this has some historical reference, were bountiful when it came to oil and wine. So the only thing that they really needed to import was wheat and flour. And so you can see the particular context in which the seven churches in Asia, or even in that area, fits what Jesus is talking about here. And what is happening is, in essence, not only volatility when it comes to the basic food supply, but the instability that the whole economic situation there is facing. And Jesus is disturbing or putting a judgment on trusting in economics as a way of hope and prosperity in life. As we see here with this black horseman as he rides in, he is totally putting off scale or imbalance what is necessary just for daily living. And so this would be another way of Jesus saying, don't trust in Wall Street. Don't trust in your financial resources as your hope for life, because there'll come pressures in all sorts of societies, depending on whichever ones they may be. And it's going to vary from one nation to another, one government to another, where you're not going to be able to rely upon and trust the economic status and situation in those days. There will always be some manner of instability when it comes to economics. And of course, even in America, where we have the richest economy in the world, even today, if you think about how dependent we are on foreign nations now, just with our economics. At one point, we thought that would be an advantage to a certain degree because we would have control as a power player in the world economics. But we're realizing more and more there are factors that we can't control as Americans anymore. I mean, the labor force, for one, is predominantly in Asia, by and large. They're the ones who control labor. And our government, by and large, has given that over to them. And that's kind of shifted the scales as to who has control. Could they have predicted that? Could they have seen that happen? Well, initially, they thought it was going to be a profit or a venture for us. But, again, the wisdom of man doesn't always succeed. And that's just one example. And again, you can probably study world history past and see how economics also had a very close tie to wars. Wars and economics go hand in hand. Because again, what motivates war, by and large, is sinful men. And what motivates sinful men, oftentimes, is riches, earthly riches. And so that's going to be another source of disturbance and instability that God's going to continually create on the earth to cause us to turn away from those things and to trust in Him. All right, the last horseman. I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, come. And I looked, and behold, a pale horse. Literally, this word isn't pale. The reason the word pale is used, because it depicts sickness and death. The actual word is like green. You can understand why. Typically, when people are described as being sickly, they kind of have a greenish look about them. And so that's what this pale horse is. And when you realize what he represents, death and Hades, that's why the color pale is kind of used. He's void of life. Somebody's kind of stark. And so he doesn't have any life in him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, with famine and pestilence, and by wild beasts of the earth. So what this fourth horseman does is basically create an environment where death continues to persist and isn't able to be altogether removed. Now, of course, there will come a day when all death, all tears will be removed, and there will no longer be any warning. But that doesn't happen, of course, until Jesus comes and he establishes the new heavens and the new earth. And so all throughout human history, we've dealt with famines and ongoing needs of various groups of people throughout the world who need to have basic necessities in life that they can't seem to have available to them, even though, as it's been noted, America has enough food to feed every person on the face of the earth, but somehow it doesn't happen. That simple process of distribution and so on and so forth gets caught up in politics and economics and so on. And so there will always be famines until Jesus wipes away all those things and establishes a kingdom. So these four horsemen, just to kind of quickly wrap up, represent to me, and I think other scholars, ongoing traits, characteristics of how the world will be. And it's given to John and to the church to realize, despite these difficulties, despite the appearance of hardships and conflicts in the world, do not lose heart. Because they're not just happening. They're not just occurrences that are outside the realm of God's control. In fact, it's God who is bringing them about. That's all the more reason we ought to take hope and comfort, because God's the one who's doing it. They're not the result of tyrants. They're not the result of hurricanes and natural phenomena. They're not the result of ruthless leaders who are doing their will. God is the one who is unleashing this upon the earth to establish, to some degree, repentance and judgment, but for others, just flat-out destruction that he will bring forth. The last two, at least that's mentioned here, you have a fifth seal, and it's sort of an interlude. As all this is going on, you have the souls of those who have been martyred. And think about the encouragement that comes with this one. It says there, basically, O sovereign Lord, how long before you avenge our blood? And meaning they had died for the name of Christ, and they're waiting for his kingdom to come and the final judgment to be established. And the way Jesus answers can be, on the one hand, a backwards encouragement or comfort, but if you face it head on and you realize what's at stake, it's truly comforting. Then they were given each a white robe, meaning a robe that assured them of their place in his kingdom, and told them, rest a little longer. Now, how long that is, little, is all relative, because we know it hasn't happened yet. So it's been close to 2,000 years since that little has taken place. But again, in God's timing, it's basically, it will take place. Don't worry. It may seem like long to you, but to me, it's nothing. Because he has the beginning and the end all within purview. But he gives a little bit more specific details as to when that little longer is. Until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. So in other words, you'll know when the judgment and your vindication will come, when others who have been appointed for martyrdom will join you. So you've died and you've been killed for my name's sake, and the time of your vindication will come when others who have also been appointed will join you in that same rank. So the comfort is others will participate in your suffering. Just as I was crucified, just as I suffered unjustly, there will be others among you, among your own, among the people of God, who will also suffer the same judgment that will come upon them. Again, that's where we take comfort. You know, today there are martyrs all throughout the globe, literally. Not just political martyrs or economic martyrs, but life. Their blood is being shed. And as we pray and as we share in the sufferings of our fellow brothers, we don't do it as those, as Paul says in a different context, who have no hope. We have hope not only in the fact that they will share in the resurrection, but even their martyrdom is a part of this very fulfillment that God has given to us, that those who are martyred for his name's sake are among those whom God himself has numbered. He knows who they are, not just their name, but even the fullness of all those that are to give their lives for that cause. And this is a call to share in the sufferings, but also to hope in the fulfillment of God's plan and purposes. And then as we end chapter 6, we have this sixth seal, and it's a picture of what most scholars suspect is taken in light of some of the other language that's used in the Old Testament of the final consummation. And you can kind of see this, not in a literal sense. I think people try to do this and they go way off track. But whenever you see God depicted, especially in the Old Testament, there's earthquake, there's thunder, lightning, and clouds, especially if you think of the appearance of God on Mount Sinai and the fear that it caused men who drew near. Well, that's kind of what you have here. So when you have the great earthquake, it's sort of a precursor to the coming of Christ to establish his kingdom here on earth. And all those descriptions that deal with the sun, moon, and the earth and so on, and the stars, goes back to the very initial establishment of creation, that the whole created order will also be renewed and experience the restoration that God promised at his second coming. What does Paul say? If Christians rightly want to be tree huggers, we do so because of what God tells us about our fellow created order. This is Romans chapter 8. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope, that's of course Jesus, that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves. So we do share something with creation. It's not eternal souls or anything like that. We long for the Creator to restore all things that was lost at the fall. That's what we long for. And that's what we share with even the created order. That's about the closest we can ever compare ourselves with the created order. We're above. But when it comes to this longing for the restoration of God's paradise, that's not going to happen until Jesus comes back. You know, we're not going to be in harmony with nature. If you're referring to the advancement of the creation mandate, I think that is tied to the gospel. Because Jesus says, teach them all that I've commanded you. Well, Jesus knew the whole of the Old Testament. So, yes, again, I think there is a place in which Christians ought to realize our calling, not just in a, I don't want to make too much of a division, not just in a spiritual sense where the church and the world is separated, but we are those who also come under God's authority, his rule. And so the creation mandate is a part of God's rule on the earth. And so I believe in Christians who are scientists, who are seeking to understand and develop ways in which we can make God's glory in his created order be more and more magnified on the earth. And how that happens in all these different fields of science and learning, that is a legitimate, and I don't want to make that even less, that is a true calling for Christians. We ought to be the best at whatever we do. As biblical Christians, we see a connection between soul, spirit, and body. To put it more categorically, we don't separate the two and say, as long as we're spiritual Christians, it doesn't matter what we do with the body. That the body does matter. Or to put it more even philosophically, form and function is a part of God's design when we are image bearers. I mean, that may sound very philosophical, but if you understand what I'm saying is, what we do fits how God has designed us to be. We are image bearers of God. And how we carry out our lives, the things that we do with our bodies, our fingers and hands, is a reflection of who God is. And as Christians who are being recreated in the image of Christ, who has a body still and will forever, what we do on the earth matters. How we live our lives every day with our feet on the ground, with our hands doing particular tasks, all of that is an expression of God bringing order and glory to all the earth. So, yeah, I mean, Jeff is always good about trying to show his practicality. And one of the practicalities that comes to here is Christians can't get so heavenly minded that we forget that the earth is still our domain. This is our domain, at least for now, until it's made new. But as long as we live on the earth, this is where Christ is making his presence known. And so we can't separate spirit and body. That's a common error of Gnosticism, which was very much a heresy that happened later on, and I would say here, even with John's time, and then later on in the second century, and that continued because Christians began to sort of separate themselves from living lives every day with bodies, with minds, and seeking to make a presence on the earth through the gospel. I'm a firm believer God uses the wicked to reveal himself. I mean, he has to, because they're a part of his order as well. I mean, he's using the devil constantly to make himself more glorified. The devil may not willingly submit to it, but that doesn't matter. God didn't ask the devil what he wants to do. He can do as he wills through him. So when atheists come up with ways of advancing medicine, we don't poo-poo on that as Christians. I mean, that's not his knowledge. God gave him that knowledge because he's the source of it. So we ought not to fear that kind of dialogue and engagement with the world because in the end, all things belong to God and it's for his glory. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for encouraging us to your word of what you are doing and how we can take confidence in what you will indeed accomplish. And so as we live on the earth, as we seek to be faithful disciples of Christ and those whom you have placed here, we pray that you would encourage us to take hold of the opportunities and the gifts that you have given to each one and make the most of them, redeeming the time, for Christ is the one who indeed reigns upon the earth, even as he reigns in heaven above. For we ask this in his mighty name. Amen.